Amen. You may be seated. Once again, welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. Glad everyone is here today. Wonderful weather outside. Starts off cold, ends up hot, right? So wintertime in Texas. Well, if you don't mind, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. It's where we find ourselves today. And, second grade and below, if you would like to go next door for a Sunday school type time, you're more than welcome to follow Miss Tara back that direction to the gym. Thank you. And of course, not mandatory, but if you would like to, you certainly can. Mark chapter 10 is where we find ourselves today. Just a quick review. We've been looking through Mark chapter 10. We're going to proceed to Mark chapter 11. Sorry. But in Mark chapter 10, we have noticed that there is this, we emphasized last week in particularly, the rich man that came to Jesus. He saw Jesus. He runs up to him, almost slides into position, and begins to ask him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we looked at the errors. At first, it looks like everything is great. Everything is wonderful. This man has extreme humility. He's coming to the right person. But when we looked at it further, Jesus exposes the man's heart, right? First off, acknowledges that, hey, we have an identity problem here. You're referring to Jesus as a good person. He is far more than a good person. He is God. And Jesus picks up on that as well. He says, "Why do you refer to me as good?" Well, we find out that the man actually thinks that he is good. He even says, "I've kept all of the Ten Commandments since I was a young person," right? So we see a lot of errors happening here. Wrong, mistaken identity. The man has a works-based salvation. He asks Jesus, "What must I do?" He wanted to do one more thing. He's trying to keep the Ten Commandments. He's doing, he's earning, he's working. He says, "What one more thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "There, you've got it all wrong. You think you're good enough to climb this staircase, to climb this ladder, but you're not. No matter how good you think, you're always going to fall short." And the more people think, the better they think they are, the higher they think they're going on this ladder, the lower they actually are going. Because at the root of that is a false reality that we think we are so prideful that we think we are good enough to somehow achieve holiness equal to God and get into heaven. So here we see that rich man there in chapter 10 doing everything right according to others, but Jesus exposes his heart. And finally, Jesus says, "Go sell everything you have and come follow me." And the man walks away sad. I mean, he came to Jesus and asked, "What must I do?" And Jesus says, "Go sell everything you have and come follow me, and you can inherit eternal life." Why would he walk away sad? Because Jesus reveals to the man that he had a wrong God. He had a different God. His God was money, and he could not part with his money. He had rather put away eternal life, put away following God, and keep his riches, right? So the whole chapter, we pursued that the last couple of weeks, looking at how to come to God. And we ended with blind Bartimaeus there, who has absolutely nothing. He is a beggar with nothing to his name, sees Jesus going by, and yells out, he knows who he is, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He knows that Jesus is not just a good teacher, he is the Messiah, the one that has been prophesied about from the Old Testament, and he knows he can do nothing to earn it. He literally has no money in his pocket, and he literally cannot achieve entrance into eternal life. He needs mercy. How does anyone get to heaven? It is by the pure mercy and grace of God, and that is it. You bring nothing to the table, and you get everything. But those who think they can bring something to Jesus to earn their way in, they get nothing, right? So that's what we find in chapter 10. Let's move on to chapter 11. If you don't mind, follow along in your Bibles. And let's read verse 1 through 11 today. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And by the way, Norman Barbosa, my friend from Brazil, is going to be translating for us today. If you hear a little mumble back there, he's doing a great job, and a wonderful family we have the honor and privilege of having with us today. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'
And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. All right, so there's a lot going on in this passage. We're going to try to get to a lot of the Old Testament tie-ins that are starting to be revealed here in what it ends up being the last week of Jesus' life. Now, this is the last week of his life on earth as we know it, as we've been presented it, here before his death, resurrection, and ascension. But this last week, as you can see, takes up over a third of the book of Mark, almost two-thirds of the book of John, that there is so much emphasis given to this last week. It is extreme. There's a lot of details, a lot of information that needs to be revealed here that we need to know about, and we didn't know what's going on in this last week of Jesus' life. He lived to be around 33 years old. Public ministry was 3 years, so lots more could have been written about him. But what we find out is this is bringing us to the epicenter, to the climax, to the high point of what the gospel is all about. And they want all the details out there for us to see. All right. So let's look at a few major points. If you're a note taker, there's going to be four main points today. The first one is going to be this, and it is the place of his arrival. The place of his arrival is Jerusalem. Jesus had arrived at his destination. And this was, you might say, his final destination. This would be his place of death. If you don't mind, just turn your page or look at the next page. Mark chapter 10, verse 33 through 34. Turn there with me. I don't have that one for you today. Mark chapter 10, 33 through 34. We looked at this a while back where Jesus had prophesied. Jesus knows what is going to happen in the future. He lets people know that several times. He had prophesied about how he was going to die at least three different times fully, and other times kind of partially. But here in Mark chapter 10, 33 through 34, we see one of these times. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem," speaking to his disciples, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So Jesus has been ministering for about 3 years. We've gone with Mark, and he's told us about how he's gone up into the Gentile territories. He's made his way around the Sea of Galilee, and now he's made his way back into Jerusalem. Now, why is this such a big deal? It's a huge deal because he said this is where he has come, that he is going to die. This is going to be the climactic ending of Jesus as they know him right there in front of him. He is going to die, but he's going to rise from the dead 3 days later, of course. So we see that he has arrived or is arriving in Jerusalem. Let's look at point two, the purpose of his arrival. Why has he come? He has come here to die. This is why Jesus has come to Jerusalem. Now, if you knew the place of your death, which we do not know the time or the place of our death, but if somehow, some way, you were informed that in this city you would die, a certain city, would you make it a habit to go to that city often? Odds are you would not, right? Odds are you would avoid that. Why? Because you like life and you don't want to go to that. Just avoid that city and then you won't die. But Jesus is letting us know he is intentionally going to that city. He has told them ahead of time what is going to happen in that city. And he does not go the opposite way. He does not go left, right. He goes directly to that city. Why? Who would do that? Who would go to a city knowing you're going to die in that city? One whose purpose was to die. And that is what Jesus has come to do, right? He has not just come to live. He has come to live, of course. He's lived a perfect, holy, sinless life. It is that record we get at salvation, his perfect life. But he must die for our sins. Our sins must be punished, and they must be punished on him. So Jesus has come to live. That portion is virtually over. Now he has come to die. He has come to die for sinners. Now, within this, we see, now that I have this one on the screen for you, but John 12, 27 gives us this same account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Very similar, but in this one passage, 12, 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." This is the reason he had come. This is the purpose Jesus had come, to die for our sins. Could Jesus have just lived and not died and saved us? Right? That's something we could think about, and the answer is obviously no. That this is his purpose. This is his reason. We see throughout the Old Testament, from the sacrificial system all the way back to Adam and Eve, the moment sin enters into the world, what must happen? Something has to die. Even Adam and Eve, when they sin, they're cast out of the garden. But what happens? God kills the first animal. He kills the first animal and clothes them with that animal, right? And we see this continue on all the way, and we'll get into it today. The Passover lamb, the sacrificial system, that the Day of Atonement at the temple. All this is pointing to that there was going to be one ultimately and supremely that would die for the sinner's sin, our sin. So this one is going to be Jesus. So he has come to Jerusalem. He has come for the purpose of dying, for shedding his blood for our sin. And thirdly, the method of his arrival is on a donkey. Now, why did Jesus ride a donkey for the last part of this journey? We've been going through Mark. We're on chapter 11 now, and we see journey after journey, trip after trip, and he is constantly walking with his disciples everywhere he is going. Never is any animal mentioned in the mode of transportation for Jesus. So this is very significant, okay, that something is going on, that in the last portion of this journey, as he is entering into the Jerusalem, the place where he is going to die, for the purpose of dying, that he enters the last couple of miles journey here riding on a donkey. He wasn't tired. He wasn't exhausted. It wasn't needed for him to enter in. So what is going on? Well, we see here that this is a very specific action that is taken by Jesus to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. It's alluded to in Genesis 49, but the one we're going to look at today is Zechariah 9:9. I won't have you look that up. Could take a while, but Zechariah 9:9, I have that on the screen for you today. We have here a prophecy from God. Now, prophets, again, and Andrew's going to speak on this more during the time of discipleship today, but prophets are men who speak for God to the people. Okay, so Zechariah being one of those prophets, and a prophecy is what they would prophesy about. Sometimes it would be something that had to have directions had to be taken immediately about something going on. Other times they would prophesy about something going on in the future. And this is not predictive like a fortune teller would do, of course, or a palm reader, something like that, something that's totally fraudulent. But this is directly from God. And it absolutely would come true, or else that person was not a prophet. So prophets would speak, and not on their own. God would choose prophets. God would speak through them. They would speak for God to the people. And they would speak sometimes about future events. These future events absolutely would come true because God, speaking through that man, knows all things at one time. So does he know what's going to happen tomorrow? Yes. Does he know what's going to happen 100 years from now? Yes. Does he know what's going to happen 1,000 years from now? Yes. All right. He knows everything at once. So God will speak to a prophet, could be 1,000, 2,000, whatever years earlier, about something that's going to happen over here. And he can fulfill it to a T because he knows exactly what is going to happen. So this is what we find here. Some of those prophecies are messianic prophecies. Seems like a big word, but it just has to do with Messiah. It has to do with the Christ, the anointed one from God that he was going to send to bring salvation. Makes sense? So here we have Zechariah the prophet who is speaking a prophecy, not just any prophecy, but one having to do with the Messiah, God's anointed one. So let's look at this prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." All right, so according to this prophecy, who is going to be riding on the colt? Just look back over it briefly there. It's one who is a king, the king. And it's one who is righteous and one who has salvation and one who is extremely humble. So in this, we see a picture of the Messiah to come. We see Jesus fulfilling this prophecy. A few things as we look at this. Let's look at righteous, first of all. This one that is on this donkey is more than just sinless. He's more than just a good person. He is more than just a good teacher, like the rich man thought. He is perfectly righteous. And this is what we see in Jesus. Who of us, in and of ourselves, is righteous? What man, what woman on earth could truly say, "That's me. I've done nothing wrong, and I've done everything absolutely correct"? We cannot say that. The rich young ruler tried to say that, but Jesus exposed his heart right away. He said, "No, you've got it all wrong." We break God's commandments. We don't fulfill them perfectly. We are imperfect. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are not righteous. But the one coming on the donkey is righteous. He is absolutely perfect. He's absolutely sinless, and he fulfills perfectly God's standard of righteousness. This is the one that is going to be coming on the donkey. Is that Jesus? Yes, that is Jesus. He is the God-man who lives a perfect, sinless life and fulfills all righteousness. Next up on this donkey, who is this person? He is also one who has salvation. He has salvation. Now, this is extremely important. This one, the king who is riding a donkey, is righteous and he has salvation. This is really interesting to think about. When we say that we are saved as a Christian, or you might say that to people, "I am saved," what does that even mean? Think about it for a moment. What are you saved from? One of my teachers and people I like to listen to, R.C. Sproul, says he was a mature believer at the time when this happened, but he was walking down the street and a man was kind of being loud and just yelled at R.C. Sproul. He said, "Are you saved?" And Dr. Sproul just turned to him and said, "Saved from what?" And the man had no idea what to say after that. He started stumbling and then stuttering and didn't have an answer for Dr. Sproul. So the man's intentions were good. He wanted to try to witness to people, apparently. But what are you saved from? When we say that we are saved, what are we saved from, right? This is important to think about. This one coming on the donkey has salvation, but what is he saving us from? Romans 1:18. Turn with me there if you will. You will turn here and also to the book of Exodus today. But Romans chapter 1, and then we'll flip briefly to Romans chapter 2 as well. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And verse 16, we've gone over quite often. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes," right? So that gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is the good news. It is God's good news. But what are we saved from? What is this salvation? Romans 1:18 clearly tells us what we are to be saved from. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." How many of us are unrighteous? It is all of us. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So what do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from, you feel free to circle it and highlight it, put some exclamation points there, "I am saved from the wrath of God."
you're not saved from a person in a red suit with hooved feet and a pointy tail and horns and a pitchfork in hell. All right? We've created a mythological creature. Not that Satan is mythological, but we've created something that we think, oh, we're going to be saved from that. He's in hell tormenting and poking everyone. That's not right. Ultimately, we are saved from God's wrath against sin. Satan has sinned. He'll be right there with the unrighteous. He is extremely unrighteous. He will be punished as well, along with all those who are unrighteous, which is all of us. We need help. We need rescued. We need saved because we're not righteous. Who could do that? The one on the donkey, right? The one who is righteous. Romans 2, 5 through 8. Again, just to get a grasp briefly of what we are being saved from, Romans 2. Verses 5 through 8, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So what are we being saved from? How would you answer that question? If someone were to ask you, you're saved, what are you saved from? Hopefully you'd at least now say, I am saved from God's wrath and God's fury because I have fallen short of his righteousness. I am unrighteous in and of myself. I've broken God's laws. I've sinned against him and he is holy. I need to be saved from the wrath of God. That's ultimately what we're saved from. Who can do such a thing? Who can save us from the wrath and fury? It's the one, according to Zechariah 9:9, who is going to be coming riding on a donkey. So the wrath and fury of God is definitely something you want to be saved from. How can this be? How can we be saved from it? The rich man tried to be saved from it on his own, and that doesn't work. You need someone much more powerful than that. You need the supreme creator of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who is righteous. He is the only one that could possibly save us. Let me read this real quickly. But we all have sinned. We are guilty. We deserve the wrath. We deserve the fury of God. What can a person do to be saved? We can't save ourselves. We need someone who can save you. But since it is God who is judging us and God whose wrath we deserve and will receive, there is no way that we can be saved except from God. And who can do such a thing? Well, it takes God. God is the one that must save us. Jesus, God in the flesh, came to provide salvation by taking our works, which were no good, is punished for them on the cross, and we get his perfect record of righteousness. So here on this donkey, we have the King. Not just any king, the ultimate supreme king, the ruler of all, the one who has all authority, the one who's created everything, riding on the donkey, the one who is perfectly righteous, the one that is going to provide salvation by giving us his righteousness. This is amazing. What have we done to deserve such a thing? Nothing. And that is grace, right? We are rescued. We're saved by the pure mercy of God, not by our works. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you have not highlighted this passage in your Bible, I encourage you to do so. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look at this. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is the one who is going to provide salvation. God puts our sin on him on the cross. He suffers the payment. He suffers the wrath once and for all. And God gives us his righteousness. We become the righteousness of God. We are saved. No longer does God see us as unrighteous, but he sees us as righteous. Where did our sins go? All sins must be punished. Every single one. Every single one of them must be tallied and punished perfectly. Where do our sins go as believers? Does he just erase them? No, they're punished. And they're punished on the cross by God. All right? So, we are saved from God, by God, through God, for God.
I'll say it again. We are saved from God. It's His wrath and fury against sin, right, that we are saved from. By God, He provides salvation through Jesus Christ, who is God and man. So we're saved from God, by God, through God on the cross, Jesus Christ, for God. We are saved for Him. We become His children, and now we go and we do good works, not earning salvation, but because we are saved, we now work for God, with God, right? So we are saved from God, by God, through God, for God. Quite a tongue twister, but a very good one. Lastly, in this passage, Zechariah 9:9, that we've skipped over to, we see that He has come, the one on this donkey coming is king, He is righteous, He has salvation, and He is humble, mounted on a donkey. Now, these animals, if you look at that time, even still to this day, oftentimes we think of a donkey as something quite large. But if you look in pictures historically, and even the ones that are there today, they are very tiny, to where grown man's feet are basically dragging the ground, almost like you would think of as a miniature horse-looking thing, all right? So they are very tiny. So there's something humble. There's something kind of humiliating about this. I remember being on Team Impact, the ministry I was in for years, and big guys, and we had NFL football players, power lifters, and I arrived at a church. We flew in, and they had a rental car there ready for us, and I was with two pro football players, linemen, both of them weighed 330. Another guy was 6'7", 360 pounds, and I was the little guy, and the rental car that showed up that we're supposed to get in basically looked like a football helmet itself, you know, and four giant guys are trying to get into this little car, and we're arriving at our destination, and it's a humbling thing, this little package that we are in trying to get to where we're going, right? But Jesus is on this little donkey. I mean, this is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of God. He could have ridden in anything. He could have done anything He wanted to do, but He specifically chose this meek, mild, humble, little creature to ride in on. There's all kinds of artwork. We think of Alexander the Great, the Roman generals as well, that they rode in on these huge, massive steeds, these stallions, these horses, right? If you've ever seen the backside of the horses with all the muscles and striations and they run, it's just beautiful to watch them run and watch them do all their exercises that they can do. And this is the era that he's in as well. All the Roman generals, all the kings around would ride in on big, massive stallions with all the muscles, right? The power and the prestige and the king that is riding. No, Jesus comes on a little donkey. It's completely the opposite look, right? But this is how He comes in. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, who's created everything, comes riding into town on a small, very humiliating, very humble animal, a little donkey. So, Zechariah 9:9, we have in this prophecy the most powerful king ever, the only one who is righteous, who alone has the power to save, is going to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. So Jesus takes a very intentional, extremely intentional step here. He does not just continue His trip walking on into Jerusalem as He's come from miles and miles and miles away. The last two or so miles are He's entering in riding on a donkey. And we see this with everything that Jesus does. He is extremely intentional. There are no accidents. Everything is on purpose from every aspect of His life, even in going into Jerusalem, His betrayal, His death. Everything is on purpose. Acts 2:2-3. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Did Jesus accidentally go the wrong way and enter into Jerusalem? Was He really trying to go to another city and next thing you know, He's in the very city that He's going to die in? No, not at all. Every step is intentional. This is the definite, finite, it is down to the detail, definite plan of God. And He is proceeding through it absolutely, perfectly as planned. Every detail, every I dotted, every T crossed, even entering in on a donkey. A few notes that are kind of interesting. You might not find it that interesting, but notes regarding the donkey. There's actually a lot of information there that's quite interesting, I find. But verse 2 says, "Go into the village in front of you," Mark chapter 11, verse 2. "And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." So we see here that, again, Jesus exhibits divine knowledge. His knowledge is far more than just a man. He knows miles away, entering into this village, there is going to be a donkey there, which you could say, oh, it's just maybe there are many donkeys tied up there. But he knows specifically that this donkey is going to be one in which no one has ever ridden. That is also important because we see in the Old Testament animals that were dedicated to God for his service. This is the same wording that is used of them. They could have never been used by a man. They could have never been used to farm. They could have never been ridden or used in any other way. That the sacrificial animals, whatever the animal was, to be dedicated to God, had to be unused, unblemished. Even the sheep we'll find out for the day of Passover. But here we have an animal who has been unused, absolutely unused, has never even been ridden by a person. Now, also of interest, we see Jesus's divine control over animals. Could you or I go get on a horse, a colt, or a donkey who had never been ridden and just take off for a few miles on a nice little trot? Is that possible at all? Judd Treat here worked in a ranch for 15, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. Long time. And he'll tell you that's impossible. You don't just throw a saddle on a horse that's never been ridden and just go for a nice little stroll for a few miles, right? This animal would have been kicking, it would have been bucking, but not Jesus. Why is that? He is in control of all things. We see early in the book of Mark where Jesus commands fish to come into the nets, right? He can do that because they are his creation. He can command animals to come into the net and they catch the fish. He does this multiple times. We go back even to the book of Genesis. We think of Noah and the ark. Did Noah and his family have to ride around on T-Rex and lasso all the animals, you know, to get into the ark? Is that what we... No. God gives the command and the animals just come to the ark, right? He is God and they are his creation. We think of Jonah and the well. God makes this large fish come swallow Jonah up, right? It's at his beckoning call. The animals are controlled by him. And here we even see this with Jesus. They bring this animal to him who has never been ridden, and he controls it. He rides it perfectly in. So interesting notes there even regarding the animal that he is on. All right, fourth point, major point we're looking at as we look at this passage is the timing of Jesus' arrival is really significant. Now, he has let them know in these prophecies that he is going to Jerusalem and there he will be arrested. There he will die also. And will this just happen at any random moment? Will it just happen at any day? Did he just randomly enter into Jerusalem on this day, just happenstance? He's like, hey, you know, we're near Jerusalem. Let me go on in there and die. I know it's coming up and it's about that time. No, everything is intentional. Everything is extremely on purpose, more than we can even fathom. The timing of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and everything that happens to him, even his death, even his resurrection, is in perfect alignment with the Old Testament, the way that things were prophesied about him. And also, critically tied in here, is that Jesus is fulfilling the role of the Passover lamb. Now, he arrives, and go ahead and turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12 while I talk about this. Exodus chapter 12. He does not arrive on just any day, any time, but he arrives at the time of the lamb selection. And this is extremely important because every household had to have a lamb selected out, and this was the season, the time, the little era, the couple of days here where this type of thing was happening. Josephus, the historian, says over 250,000 lambs would be sacrificed this week
for the time of the Passover. Over 250,000 of them. And this was the time that before the Passover, before the sacrifice, where they had to choose their lamb. Jesus comes into town, presenting himself as the lamb, the Passover lamb, that is going to take the sins away. This is beautiful, but follow through. I might have given that away too early, but follow through with me as we look at this in Exodus. Just briefly, of course, there's a lot here, but I'm just going to hit a few highlights. Exodus 12, verses 1 through 3, we see the directions given to the original Passover. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." All right, so what is going on here? If we go way back, just to kind of give you a quick summary, Israel, the people of Israel, have been held in bondage. They are slaves to Egypt. Pharaoh is in control of them. God calls Moses to go tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And God also gives multiple divine supernatural signs to Pharaoh to let Pharaoh know that Moses is directly speaking to God, and God is speaking through him as a prophet. Pharaoh will not let his people go. God sends 9 different plagues, curses to Egypt. We recall some of those before, the water turning to blood, the locusts coming in. And every time Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let them go. Then the moment the plague, the curse is lifted at Moses' command, he says, no, just kidding, I'm going to keep them as slaves. The last plague, the last curse, is that God is going to come in wrath and fury, and that the firstborn child and animal of every home is going to die. And that God gives Moses the directions on how it is not going to happen to you. You must have something pay the price. You must have something die in your home so your firstborn will not die. And that something is not just anything, it is a lamb. And so here, God commands through Moses, the nation of Israel, to pick this lamb out. Verse 3 of Exodus 12, to all the congregation of Israel, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Look over at Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. I'm going to start just in there a little ways, where it says, "It is the Lord's Passover." In the last part of verse 11, going to read through 13. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land." Look at verse 14. "This day shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." So here we have it. The Lord is going to come through in wrath and fury. Is this unrighteous? No, this is perfectly righteous. God is holy. Well, these people have sinned, and God at this moment has chosen to execute some of that wrath and fury. He's coming through in wrath and fury. What will be the sign? What are they supposed to do to save themselves from the wrath and fury of God? They can't, but they must follow God's direction. There must be a lamb that is sacrificed. Put the blood on the outside of the door. As God comes through in wrath and fury, those who are behind the blood, the lamb's blood, are going to be saved. God does not come in and look at each person to see if they are worthy of salvation. He looks at the lamb's blood that was shed and passes them by. What is passing over them? The wrath, the fury of God is passing over those homes because it has been executed on something else. The lamb has died in their place, right? So beautiful thing that is happening here. So this process continues on. Every year, for thousands of years. Now, every year, a household during this time, exact day, they've set their calendar to it. They have to choose a lamb. That lamb stays with them during the week and is sacrificed on the last part, the day of Passover. Jesus is entering into town as this process is going on. 250,000 at least lambs are being selected during these couple of days. And Jesus' timing to enter Jerusalem is no accident at all. Everything is on purpose. This is the definite plan of God. And here we see him entering in, and the symbolism is so high. He is the Lamb of God. How did John the Baptist introduce him? What did he say about him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And here he is, entering into town as everyone is selecting the lambs for their own household. The ultimate Lamb of God comes into town. Beautiful here. Let's look at back to 1 Corinthians 5:7. As you go back to Mark, go ahead and go back to Mark. We're going to leave Exodus for now. But 1 Corinthians 5:7 summarizes that, what we've been talking about. For Christ, it says, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. This is what we see beginning to take place here. The symbolism, the Passover lamb. How are your sins going to be passed over? How can your sins be passed over? Someone must take your place. Who could take your place? The Lamb of God. He's the only one. Back to Mark chapter 7, or chapter 11, verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Basically, what we have here is an old-timey red carpet that is being made for Jesus to enter into town on. They're throwing green branches. They're throwing their clothing on the ground as well. This was something that was done several times in the Old Testament, and in between the Old Testament and New Testament, when kings were enthroned or kings were coming in. So they are acknowledging here, they at least see something that Jesus is perhaps this king that we have been wanting, that we have been waiting on. Let's look at verse 9. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This word Hosanna simply means, save, I pray. If you've ever wondered what the word Hosanna means, you can write that down, put it in your memory, save, I pray. So this is what they're calling out, Hosanna in the highest, save, I pray, God from the highest, send salvation to us. So they see him coming in on a donkey, they're making the connections here, and they're calling out, save, I pray, save from the highest, all right? They also, verse 10, it says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They're seeing that this is the kingdom that is to come. Now, we'll find out, though, that they have a different view like the disciples have had for so long, right? They keep saying, okay, you're the king. Now reign right now. Now put me on your left and put him on your right, and let's rule right now. Let's do this. And they don't want Jesus to die. They keep avoiding this. And they want him to rule right there in Israel. They want him to be a king right here on earth. They don't understand that his purpose is much grander than being just a literal king of an extremely small nation right there in the Middle East. He has come for a much grander purpose than this. Verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it were already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now we're going to get into this next week. But this is very interesting as well. You have God in the flesh entering into Jerusalem, and he is going to the temple. But what's at the temple? Nothing. There's nothing there. God's presence had left way back in the book of Ezekiel. God, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken. God's presence had left the Holy of Holies. They had rebuilt a temple that was a facade. There was no presence of God that was even there. If we remember a little bit about the tabernacle or the temple, you had the Holy of Holies, they had the Ark of the Covenant, the curtain, the holy place out front, that where the sacrifices were to be made up front. And God's presence, his glory, was there on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That had left. And he goes to the temple,
but the presence of God was not there. Where was the presence of God? It was Jesus. He was God in the flesh going to the temple, and he arrives and there's nothing there. And we're going to get into that next week, because we see he definitely acknowledges that there's nothing going on there anymore. Where is everything going at? Going on at? It's going on right there with him. He is the Lamb of God. He is God in the flesh. This building is going to be destroyed, and he lets them know that. Well, in this passage so far, there's a lot going on. Well, we have at least looked at the fact that Jesus, the one coming on the donkey, is the King. He is righteous. He has salvation, and he's coming extremely humbly. Also, there is this tie-in now starting to form that he is the Passover lamb. He's being introduced at the same time as they're choosing their Passover lambs, and he will die on the day the Passover lambs die as well. He is the Lamb of God, the one who has come to take away the sins of the world. Let's pray. God, it is a wonderful, wonderful, amazing thing to dive into your word. And it's so rich, it is so full, there's so much to learn, so much to try to understand, so much to try to comprehend. It is truly humbling to read and to study about it, Lord. Lord, it's amazing that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has come and he's ridden on a donkey as a servant. And he went into the very city that he knew he would die. But this is why he has come, to die for us. God, we thank you that you have provided salvation, that you sent the one who is righteous to take our sins so that we might receive his righteousness. There's no more of a beautiful story than this. This is the good news. This is the great news. This is the greatest news a mankind can ever hear, that we can be rescued. We can be saved from the wrath and the fury of God and given mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who takes our sins, who takes the punishment, so that we may be passed over. No wrath, no fury, but blessings from you. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.